Hey, it's Cole Swindell. After I give everything I've got to land a perfect vocal, I usually take five before jumping into the next track. And I've learned exactly how to recharge in that time. Some folks grab coffee. I hit a quick good luck spin. Next thing you know, the break is just as fun as laying down the track. A better break makes for a better take. Need a break? Let's chumba.
No purchase necessary. VGW Group. Void where prohibited by law. 21 plus TNC supply. Sponsored by Chumba Casino.
Merkel Media.
What's good, everybody? This is Joel Thomas, and this is Free the Rabbits. And how are all the free range rabbits doing out there today? First off, out the gate, I want to say thank you to everyone that's been giving a 5-star review at Apple Podcasts, Spotify, going to YouTube, leaving a nice comment, subscribing, hit the notifications, and sharing to everyone. It's been showing, and I really appreciate what everyone's been doing and the people that have been going to Spotify and Apple and writing a nice review on top of it. It's helping the show get deeper into the algorithm and helping more people get access to the show that wouldn't normally get to the show. So for that, I want to thank you guys so much for doing that. And if you haven't done it, go do it right now before the show even gets started. Go give it a 5-star review, write a nice comment, and I promise at the end of the show, every week, I read through as many of the comments as I possibly can. Also, for everyone that's been asking that doesn't know, the intro song, Free the Rabbits, is now out on all streaming platforms, Spotify, Apple Music, Tidal, and YouTube. Just type in Joel Thomas and Free the Rabbits, and you will see the song pop up wherever you listen to music. So if you're looking to add that to your playlist or find more of my music, just type in Joel Thomas on any music streaming platform, and that song plus all the other songs I have out will pop up. For now, let's get into the show. What's going on, guys? I'm glad to be back with you this week. I've got a very interesting subject. It's one that I've really been working on for the past year and a half. I'm still working on, still adding things to. And it's something that I've had several people ask me, when am I going to broach this topic on my show now? And I think it's time to. And I'm actually going to do this in a 3-part series. So expect a part 1, part 2, and part 3 moving forward. But we're going to talk about a theory that I've been working on that has a lot of weight and validity to it scripturally and extra-canonically and in some spheres of what's actually going on in the modern world now. And I think it's important enough to talk about because I think that it sheds light on the grace and mercy that Yahweh the Father has given us since our inception. And I know that this topic is super controversial in Christian circles, and I've had people rake me over the coals for it. I will say, for the most part, people are pretty open to the idea. But what I'm going to do with this series is I'm going to break it down in three parts. And towards the end of the series, I'm going to take on a lot of the rebuttals that I receive from people who listen to their favorite theologians or actually study the Bible pretty prolifically themselves, and show you how that there's always an antithesis to anything. And I'm not here to try to turn the Bible into a joke at all. That's not what I do on this show. As a matter of fact, I hope by the last episode that I did with Juan Ayala from the One on One podcast called Jesus the Homunculus, that I take on board these topics with a lot of reverence. And I do not try to blaspheme Jesus Christ, or Yeshua, as some people would call him, at all. And I believe in the inherent word of God. Now, whether or not you do, that's your preference. But I do believe in the inherent word of God. And I think God has protected Scripture. And maybe one day I'll do an episode about how Scripture has been protected, even though I am not going to say that there aren't some weird things throughout history when it comes to trying to disrupt the Scriptures either. I'm not one of those people. So I do think that there are things that we can point to and say, hey, that doesn't feel right. That doesn't seem right. And I know some people argue that these books need to be in the Bible, or these books don't need to be in the Bible, or man just wrote this, God had nothing to do with it. We can go down the list, and those are topics for another day. But this particular topic was an important one for me. And it actually happened just on circumstance. And it wasn't something that I was seeking to do or look for. It just happened in my research on giants in general. And the topic today in this three-part series that I'm going to do for you guys is called Good Nephilim. And it's the idea that Nephilim, who are the products of fallen entities having relations with human women to create these hybrids, these giants, these men of renown throughout history, that some of them were actually redeemed. And I can point to scripturally where this is possible. We're not talking about extra canonically, which I will also do, but we're going to talk about scripturally how this is actually possible, and how that the Bible shows us that God's mercy, love, and grace far surpasses what any of us could possibly imagine. And here's the question I want to ask the Christian today. What does it matter to you if a Nephilim could become redeemed? I have seen Christians go 0 to 60 and get angry over this topic. Why does it matter? I'm going to tell you why it matters to those Christians, because they are what you call Christian elitists. There are tons of them all over the world, and I may be getting a little worked up right now, but it bothers me. I cannot stand Christian elitism, this idea that only I belong in the people that I think belong and no one else belongs. Again, I'm posing the question, what does it matter if a Nephilim was allowed to be redeemed? What does that change for you personally in your walk with God, in your redeemability, or your ability to help others find their way to Christ? Ask yourself that. Just ask. Because when I started digging through this particular topic, and again, this happened on circumstance because I was looking into some stories about giants, and I ran across some biblical text that really set off some flags for me. And I said, what does this mean? So I started digging deeper. I started looking into the Hebrew, and I found that it's very plausible, possible, and honestly, some of these scriptures are hard to deny when it comes to a Nephilim, the product of a fallen entity with a human woman could actually be redeemed, and that these bloodlines can be redeemed. And we will talk more about bloodlines as this series goes. The last part in this series will speak specifically to bloodlines and redeemability of people within those bloodlines. But today, we're really going to talk about some hardline biblical evidence on the redeemability of the Nephilim. Now, some people that are joining us here may have no idea what a Nephilim is or Nephilim. You can say it either way. I know some people are hardlined Hebrew phoneticists, and they want to say that it's Nephilim. And technically, they're not wrong, but Nephilim has entered the paranormal biblical zeitgeist, so there's no wrong way to say it. Now, I want to, for those people, to break down the scriptures of what a Nephilim is. We'll talk about some of the Nephilim tribes that are talked about, and then we'll segue into David and his mighty men, and how that some of his mighty men were actually Nephilim. Now, some of you may have heard the Good Nephilim episode that I did on the confessionals. This series will be a more expounded version of that. I have more things to add now to this mighty men idea of there being giants within David's high-ranking officers, these elite soldiers, 30 soldiers that he had. And we'll talk about them. We'll show biblically how this makes sense. Now, as we go throughout this series, I'm going to present these ideas, and then you can take them however you want to take them. But I do think to start this out, we're going to have to set the tone about the Nephilim in general, because there may be some people that have no idea what these Nephilim are, how it's even possible. I know some people who read scripture and act like giants don't even exist, where giants are clearly spoken about in the Bible. We can just look at Goliath. We can look at Goliath's brothers. We can look at his cousins. And there are other scriptures as well, which I'll talk about. But today I'm going to hone in mostly scripturally. The second part that I get into, I will expound more so on the apocryphal texts like Enoch and the Book of Giants and a few others. And I'm not saying today that I won't talk about some apocryphal texts, because they will connect scripturally to the idea of David and the mighty men. But for the most part, today we'll set the scriptural canonical basis for the hardline canonical Christian, so we can set that tone early on before we can move into expanding our minds past that, and then being able to put these pieces together, this jigsaw of good Nephilim. Is it possible for a Nephilim to be redeemed? I think it is, and I am a big proponent of this idea, not only because I think it's verifiable through scripture and other extra-canonical text, but also it shows the level, the extension of Yahweh's grace and glory. So I'm going to get into the Nephilim now, and we're going to talk about where they're first mentioned. This starts in Genesis 6:1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and afterward, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of man, they came in unto them, we know what that means, and bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Now, there are biblical scholars that will say that the sons of God were not angelic beings, that they were the sons of Seth, that these were human men. I will be honest with you. It makes absolutely no sense to say that. Who are the Nephilim then? Who are these Nephilim that were the products of these women and these sons of Seth? It doesn't make a lot of sense. Now, I'm going to show you how in the Hebrew it doesn't make sense either. So, sons of God in the Hebrew in this context is Beni Ha Elohim, literally the sons of Elohim. Now, Elohim in the Hebrew can be used in two different ways. It can be used in the singular form, which would stand for Yahweh or Jehovah or one of the many other names for the one true God. Elohim in the plural can stand for multiple gods. So we know this in scripture where there are pantheon of gods talked about. I am a major proponent in there being more than one God. I think there is a Most High. There is an Elohim that created it all. But I do think that there are other Elohim, these lowercase g gods that have run amok. And I'm not saying they've all run amok. We just know from scripture that some of them got out of line and they were judged. It doesn't mean all of them. You know, there's the idea of the divine council. And this doesn't just happen in a Hebrew context. We know of divine councils happening throughout all of different religions and cultures. And we won't go into all that today. But this sons of God in this context is Beni Ha Elohim, literally the sons of Elohim. So this is a product of Elohim himself creating these supernatural beings. And in the early writings of the Hebrew Bible, the sons of God, or Beni Ha Elohim, also attributes to messenger and these messengers that God sends out. So this is where we get this idea of them being angels and not other Elohim, which would be these other gods that are below the one true God. Now, you've heard me say it before where people will pull up old texts that are older than the Bible and say that the Bible copied from them. Now, this idea of the Beni Ha Elohim, it is said to have been copied from the Ugaritic text from a cognate phrase, Ben Il, which supposedly is part of this Ugaritic Baal cycle. Baal, B-A-A-L. I know some people say Baal, but it's actually Baal. And Ben Il, B-N-I-L, does mean sons of gods. I don't think this is any kind of coincidence here. I don't think this is a copy. This is just exactly what it is. This is Beni Ha Elohim. This has been talked about in all of these different cultures. For some reason, the modern Christian has bogarted this idea that because we believe in a one true God, this monotheistic idea, which I adhere to, that we worship one God, that somehow there's not other gods involved. And because the ancient Hebrews believed in a pantheon of gods, not that they worshiped the pantheon of gods. And I'm going to show you here in a second where there are some writers who think that they did worship a pantheon of gods, Baal included. That somehow if we take on board the idea as a modern Christian that there is a pantheon of gods, that somehow we have this polytheistic viewpoint in the sense of we worship all these gods. And I don't believe that at all. I do believe that there are more than one God, but I also believe that the Bible specifically says he is the Most High. And I believe that's where it becomes definitive who Yahweh is and who he has always been. Now, I know the Gnostic will tell you that Yahweh is the lowest God and that Abraxas is the all-creator, the all-father, the one who created Yeshua, who is actually Lucifer. And this is all Gnostic. And Yeshua / Lucifer was sent to us to show us the divine spark within us, and then we can become gods ourselves. Very interesting inversion that Gnosticism has brought forth. And I know some people will say things like the Old Testament isn't to be believed because Yahweh was the God of the Old Testament and there was a cult of Yahweh created because of it. These are all Gnostic ideas, by the way. And that the New Testament was the idea of Abraxas sending Yeshua to us, and that we are shown the way to light up the divine spark within us and then be able to move onward and become gods ourselves, get out of this matrix into the next matrix until we can somehow move beyond that matrix and keep going up these levels until maybe some of us could get close to Abraxas himself. I don't adhere to any of that. And I very soon am going to do a breakdown on Gnosticism, the Archons, the Demiurge, Abraxas, among many other gods that are talked about. But oddly enough, in Gnosticism, Yahweh is the lowest god, which I find very interesting, considering that Yahweh has always been the god that you should put no other gods before. And I find Gnosticism a major inversion of what was set to us from the beginning. You can just look at the people who have pushed Gnosticism throughout the centuries. High-level elite occultists, and I don't even need to bring up their names now, but high-level elite occultists who believe in these Gnostic ideas. You have to look at the sources where this is coming from. You have to look at what these people practice. You know, what's really funny to be in the conspiratorial world, and Juan said it best on the last episode, God and Jesus isn't sexy enough. It's not sexy enough for the modern conspiracy theorist, the quote-unquote critical thinker. So what the critical thinker is always looking to do is disprove Jesus, disprove Yahweh. And they'll take any nugget they can from anybody who writes a book that's against Jesus, against Yahweh, without actually, one, looking into the person who's pushing the idea. Because a lot of times I find these guys have very sordid past themselves. And I don't care if they have a doctor in front of their name, or if they've got 10 years of ancient historical studies, or any of that. You know, a buddy of mine told me something very interesting at my last job, and there was a lady that worked there for 25 years, and they got in an argument, and she said, I've been doing this job for 25 years, and he looked at her with a straight face and said, but that doesn't mean you've been doing it right for 25 years either. And I totally agree with that. One, these guys could be deceived. Two, they could be trying to deceive with their platforms. Three, they could be thinking they're unraveling the next shocking wave of information, that when we actually look at the antithesis of these things, there's more that's being proved on the antithesis of what they're saying than just what they're announcing something to be. It's like somehow these guys magically have the real Greek knowledge of what this means, or the real Hebrew knowledge of what this means. This one person out of all of these researchers and theologians and people who have high-level doctorates in these fields, that somehow, because they're anti what they push themselves to be mainstream, that they're right. And the conspiratorial world is ready to eat it up. Let me tell you, there are a lot of wild theories going on out there about Jesus, Yahweh, and the like that have tons of holes in them, but the conspiratorial world is ready to eat it up, lap it up, because they can't help themselves. They have to have that weird nugget because it's sexier. And this is one of those things. Do you know that it's said that there's Baal worship in the Bible? And I don't mean that the Bible's talking about people who worship Baal and who were enemies of Israel, because there's plenty of that. But there are guys who say that the Bible has hymns to Baal in it. There's a book called Stories from Ancient Canaan, written by Michael D. Coogan, who's a lecturer on Hebrew Bible, Old Testament at Harvard Divinity School. And Mark Stratton, John Matthew Smith, who also went to Harvard Divinity School. And they wrote this book and basically broke down how that Canaanite gods and goddesses appear in several passages of the Hebrew Bible and then are later cleverly camouflaged by scribes as reference to Elohim and Yahweh. I will do an episode about this one day. It's not going to be anytime soon. And I only brought this up because of what we're talking about with the Beniha Elohim and how that it was supposedly stolen from the Ugaritic text. It's another example of that. Now, the idea is that Psalm 29, whole background is in Baal worship. And it said that they literally copied verbatim, the Bible did, from the Baal cycle. Now, it's easily refuted. Some people want to say that the Hebrew people were actually worshiping Baal, and this was promoted in Israelite culture with Psalm 29. And I'll read a couple verses of that right now so you can understand what I mean by this. But in Psalm 29, verse 3, the voice of the Lord is over the waters and the God of glory thunders. Now, this is in the idea that Baal is a thunder god and they are worshiping a thunder god here who is not Yahweh, but is Baal. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon leap like a calf. Syrian like a young wild ox, the voice of the Lord strikes with flashes of lightning. So this is playing into that idea of thunder god worship. The problem is, there is no ancient Ugaritic hymn that even closely resembles Psalm 29 that someone can point to and say, this is the one. The only idea that they get from this is that because they're saying Yahweh's voice thunders, that they are worshiping the thunder god Baal. Here's something that a lot of these lecturers and biblical researchers forget, that a person, a human being, however divinely influenced, a human being wrote the Bible, wrote verses in the Bible. Do you not think that there's not some part of humanity that gets added in? There's not humor there? The Bible's actually got a lot of humorous pieces. As a matter of fact, this text is not a worship to Baal, but is actually a definitive piece in the Israelites and Yahweh making fun of Baal and how weak Baal was by using the verbiage that the Canaanites around them would understand by this prayer to Yahweh himself. It's easily definable. But the problem is, people are ready to believe any little nugget that someone with a PhD or a doctorate has to say without even looking into it themselves. Well, I don't have a doctorate, so I can't do it. Yeah, you can. You can do exactly what they do. They're no more special than you are. You have access to the information just as much as you do. As a matter of fact, I have tons of Hebrew dictionaries, Koine Greek dictionaries, in hard book here in my office. I go through them regularly when I'm looking at text. Anyone has the ability to do these things. I was very fortunate. My father, who's been a preacher for a very long time, gifted me these books he's had for many, many, many years. And I am very fortunate in that factor. But to say that no one has the ability to do this, that only because this guy who has a doctorate in said study that somehow makes him a more verifiable candidate. It's very funny that the conspiratorial community picks and chooses, in my opinion, on what they want to take on board. And it's just back to what Juan said. God and Jesus isn't sexy. To refute them is way sexier. And there's plenty of guys out there with doctorates who will. And when you start actually looking into what they're saying, though, there are a lot of holes in it. And you can say, well, Joel, you're a Christian. You're biased. I wasn't for a long time. I actually was a follower of the occult. I was involved in Freemasonry. I spent most of my life chasing evil. I understand how a lot of these guys think. And especially when you start looking at guys that write certain things, you look at their backgrounds, many, many, many of them are deeply involved in the occult. When does that not become a part of what the conspiratorial community is looking at? Oh, we're quick to point it out when we look at politicians or people in Hollywood or other types of celebrities Oh, they're throwing up these signs. But as soon as a guy comes and breaks down Jesus, that part gets thrown out. Oh, all the signs, symbols, and jargon he's throwing out there that is clearly linked to the occult, we throw out because it's what we want to hear. And sorry, I got off on a little tirade there, guys, but I find this consistently happening as I'm studying topics. And I've had a lot of people, since I started this podcast, reach out to me. And there are topics that people want me to broach and want me to talk about that go into this line of thinking. And I'm here to tell you that I will be doing some of those topics. Because when I research things, I typically find a lot of holes in things. Now, I know there's people listening right now that aren't Christians and say there's a lot of holes in Christianity. Also goes to bias, also goes to what we believe. I could just as well say I have the antithesis to all those arguments as well. But with my background in the occult and Freemasonry, I've seen a little bit differently than some people have. I'm not saying it was great what I went through, what I was trying to achieve, but I can say that it has helped me to be able to take on board the Bible in a different way. I look at God and Yeshua very differently than I used to. I've looked at all the religions. I've done that. And for me, everything leads back to God. It does. Everything in conspiratorial community does. And they hate it when that winding road takes them back there, but it always does. Now, a lot of times people want to redefine what that is because they don't want that accountability that you have to have when it comes to God and Yeshua. Well, we're going to get back to these sons of God. I got on a little tangent there, but I do think it's important to address things as a Christian that there are writers who will come out with many types of topics and people would consider them highly blasphemous that have ulterior motives. They're doing things that are highly against even what a non-Christian conspiratorial mind would be okay with. But because they're saying a few things that you like, you push all that to the side. Now, the Septuagint was the first time where it came out that the sons of God were referred to as angels. As a matter of fact, the Codex Vaticanus, which is a manuscript of the Greek Bible written on a parchment. It is one of the earliest and most complete manuscripts of the Bible. They actually substitute sons of God for angels. So both of these early manuscripts of the Bible tell you that the sons of God are actually angelic beings. And in my opinion, I don't think they were Elohim or these lower G gods. I take them more as actual angelic beings in this hierarchy of angels. And we know from the book of Enoch, they're called washers. Now, today we won't be talking about the book of Enoch. We will be talking about the book of Enoch on part two, but I'm going to stick to the scripture as much as possible today. Now, the phrase sons of the Elohim, which is Beni Ha Elohim, is talked about in Job 1:6. One day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. So this is when Satan, the adversary, Hillel, comes with the sons of God, these fallen angels, to barter with God to attack Job. Because Job is one of the closest to God, and he's very successful. So Hillel wants to get a crack at him. Let me take all this stuff away from him. I promise he'll curse you. This is the first instance when they walk into this dimensional place, Shamayim, heaven, where Elohim, singular, reigns. Now, this is brought up again in Job 2:1. On another day, the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan, or Hillel, also came with them to present himself before him. So this is when they come back again. Satan's asking for more. Let me take a little bit more from him. Let's see what happens. But this is Beni Ha Elohim. These are these angels. And this is the same Beni Ha Elohim that happens in Genesis 6. This is not the sons of Seth. These are not human beings. Scripturally, throughout scripture, these are not human beings. So we can infer that from a hardline scriptural stance. It's also brought up again in Deuteronomy 32:8. When the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, he divided the sons of man. He set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. So he set these boundaries, which I infer to be these dominions or principalities, according to the number of the sons of God, which are angels. Now, that's just a few verses where we can infer that these sons of God, typically in the Old Testament, because in the New Testament, when you see sons of God, it's referring more to us. It's referring to after Christ came, died, rose from the grave, and our repentance to God, we are now sons of God. We are of the family at that point. You're going to see that more in the New Testament. But the Old Testament, more times than not, when sons of God is referred to, there's talking about angelic beings. Now, the second instance where the word Nephilim is brought up in the Bible is in Numbers 13, 32 through 33, where 10 of the 12 spies report that they have seen fearsome giants in Canaan. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who come of the Nephilim, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers, and so we were in their sight. So 10 of the 12 spies outside of Joshua and Caleb go to Moses, tell him, hey, we can't fight these giants. They are massive. We can't go into the promised land. Yeah, it's got milk and honey, but we're not going to be able to take them out, which causes the Israelites to be stuck in the wilderness for 40 years. And that basically gives enough time for all of the people who did not want to go into the promised land to die off, including those 10 of the 12 spies. Joshua and Caleb actually lived through it, and they are able to lead the people into the promised land to defeat these giants in the promised land and take back their land. But this is the second instance where the word Nephilim is brought up in Scripture. Now, the etymology behind the word Nephilim, we can start with the Brown Driver Briggs Lexicon. That is a standard reference for biblical Hebrew and biblical Aramaic. It was first published in 1906. Gives the meaning of Nephilim as giants and holds that proposed etymologies of the word are all very precarious. So I know some people would say that the Nephilim are fallen angels. I know some guys that I read pretty regularly that think that the Nephilim are fallen angels and the giants are the Raphaim and the Emims, the Zuzims, and we can go down the line. Cool, man. If you think that way, I don't think we're far off with how we think about how it all works. I just know how scripturally it reads. The sons of God are the angels, and in conjunction with the daughters of men, these Nephilim come out of that. That's just my adherence to the word. Again, some people have different ideas, and it also plays into this etymology because some suggest interpretations are based on the word. It is a derivative of a Hebrew verbal root, NPL, which stands for fall, and implies that the Nephilim are perceived as those that cause others to fall down, or ones who have fallen, which would be in the passive form in the Hebrew. Now, that's where you get the idea that maybe the word Nephilim could be fallen angels, and the guys that are proponents of that, that's where they're going to pull that from. The Nephilim, when they're created, they were created to be products of the fallen. That can still play into the idea of them being fallen ones. Nephal in Hebrew means fallen or to fall, and the IM means plural. So this is the plural of Nephal. Nephil, which literally means untimely birth, abortion, or miscarriage. So it would indicate that Nephilim aren't fully human and therefore shouldn't be alive. And I believe that is where some people get the idea that Nephilim could not be redeemed. Again, it's precarious what the actual word Nephilim means, but we do know that they are the products of these fallen entities having relations with these women. That part we do know. Now, as far as physicality, the idea is that their ratio is 2-to-1 build. And what that means is that if they were 20 feet tall, they'd be 10 feet wide. That's a 2-to-1 build. Humans are generally in the 3-to-1 build. However, I could look at some people and say they might be part Nephilim because they look 2-to-1 build. But generally speaking, that these Nephilim were 2-to-1 build, but in addition to them being super tall and super wide, they were also very fast, very smart, very athletic. they had traits that came from their fathers. This ability to shapeshift even has been talked about by even some people in the modern world today that have interactions with Nephilim and said that they can shapeshift into different personas. This might be where some of the idea of lizard people, draconians, or reptilians come from. However, I think they could exist on their own accord as well. But I do think that maybe that's where some people get this idea from. Now, it's also said they had six fingers and six toes. Where do we get this idea from? Well, 1 Chronicles 26, and yet again, there was a war at Gath where a man of great stature whose fingers and toes were 4 and 20, six on each hand, six on each foot, and he also was the son of the giant. So in scripture, we know that these Nephilim had six fingers and six toes. Now, this isn't just scripturally. We can see this on petroglyphs in Utah. I've seen personally where the indigenous people were drawing on these mountain walls giants with six fingers and six toes. It's said that people, when they found giant bones, they had six fingers and six toes. This seems to be part of that DNA manipulation that they have more digits on their hands and feet. Now, we're going to shift right into this idea of there being Nephilim on this special ops group of King David's in the Bible. Now, David's mighty warriors, also known as David's mighty men or the Gibberim, the mighty ones, they're a group of 37 men in the Hebrew Bible. Now, this is interchangeable because there are two lists that are given in the Bible of David's mighty men. One was found in 2 Samuel 23 and the other in 1 Chronicles 11. And this is where the idea that there were 30, even though in 2 Samuel there are 37 listed, but most theologians think that there was 30 at a time and they were just listing the full amount that had been. This was just a list of the replacements as well, would you have it? So the idea is if one of them died in this 30, that another would take their place and so on, which makes sense if you're trying to keep it at a certain number and this is your special ops team. Now, you may have just heard me say the word Gibberim. Gibberim can stand for mighty ones. It can also stand for giants as well, depending on the context. And when we talked about in Genesis 6, when it says the mighty men of renown, that mighty man is Gibberim. And I will talk about here in a second where Gibberim's used again in the Bible several times. And these Gibberim are said to be the Nephilim. Now, I will say in the modern Hebrew, the word Gibber equates the English word hero or brave. So this is an interchangeable word, very much like many Hebrew words, which you have to understand the context of where the word's being used and what it's applicable to. Because the word Gibberim, in a certain context, could stand for the mighty men of David. In another context, it could actually stand for a group of giants, which I will talk about here, which happened in the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho is one of the oldest and most important ancient cities of all time. Modern excavations confirm the city's great antiquity. It's a city that is sacred and a place where many bloody battles were fought. In ancient times, Jericho was known as the City of Giants because it was inhabited by giants known as the Gibberim. Now, you may know of the story of Joshua and the Battle of Jericho, and we will talk about that briefly. So Joshua, when he wrote the book of Joshua and he talks about the Gibberim in his chronicles, he is talking about specifically these giants. Now, the story of Jericho is told in Joshua 6, 1 through 27. It's from Joshua you learn about the true inhabitants of ancient Jericho. And in Joshua 6, 2, this is the Lord speaking to Joshua. And the Lord said unto Joshua, see, I have given into thine hand Jericho and the king thereof and the mighty men of valor. These mighty men of valor are the Gibberim. This is to signify giants because it's used in the same context as Genesis 6, 4, where Moses spoke about the mighty men. Now, this is not the same mighty men context that's used when it comes to David. However, I think that there could have been Giants on David's Mighty Men. And we will get to that here shortly. Now, before we get to Joshua 6:2, where the Lord speaks about these Gibeon, interestingly enough, there's a story about Rahab. Now, Rahab is a prostitute who lives in the city of Jericho, lives with these giants in the city of Jericho. Now, she takes in a couple spies, and I'm going to read from Joshua 2, starting at verse 1. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim, saying, "Go inspect the land, especially Jericho." So they went, entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab, and stayed there. And it was reported to the king of Jericho, "Behold, some men of Israel have come here tonight to spy out the land." So the king of Jericho went to Rahab and said, "Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house." Which, who are these men? Probably Nephilim, these Gibeon. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. So she said, "Yes, the men did come to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when the gate was about to close, the men went out, and I do not know which way they went. Pursue them quickly, and you may catch them." But Rahab had taken them up to the roof and hidden them amongst the stalks of flax that she had laid out there. So the king's men sent out in pursuit of the spies along the road to the fords of Jordan, and as soon as they had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies laid down for the night, Rahab went up to the roof and said to them, "I know that the Lord has given you this land and that the fear of you has fallen on us." These Gibeon are scared. Why are these giants scared? There has to be an all-powerful force behind Joshua that's got him scared, so that all who dwell in the land are melting in fear of you. "For we have heard how the Lord dried up the waters of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, what you did to Sihon and Og, giants, the two kings of the Amorites across the Jordan, whom you devoted to destruction. When we heard this, our hearts melted and everyone's courage failed because of you, for the Lord your God is God in the heavens above and on the earth below. Now, therefore, please swear to me by the Lord you will indeed show kindness to my family because I show kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and you will deliver us from death. Our lives for your lives," the men agreed. "If you do not report our mission, we will show you kindness and faithfulness when the Lord gives us the land." Then Rahab let them down by a rope through the window, since the house where she lived was built into the wall of the city. "Go to the hill country," she said, "so that your pursuers will not find you. Hide yourselves there for 3 days until they have returned, then go on your way." And the men said to her, "We will not be bound by this oath you made us swear unless, when we enter the land, you have tied this scarlet cord in the window to which you let us down, unless you have brought your father and mother and brothers and all your family into the house. But if anyone goes out of the door of your house into the street, his blood will be on his own head, and we will be innocent. But if a hand is laid on anyone with you in the house, his blood will be on our heads. And if you report our mission, we will be released from the oath you made us swear." "Let it be as you say," she said, and she sent them away. And when they had gone, she tied the scarlet cord in the window. So this protected her when the walls of Jericho came down. We know the story of why that happened, but some people don't understand that there were Gibeon in the city. This was a city of Gibeon. There was a reason why that the walls needed to come down on these giants. This was God taking out these evil giants. And you may ask, why did I bring up this story? We're talking about good Nephilim. Why are we talking about evil giants? Well, I wanted to talk about Rahab, and I love the theme of redemption. Rahab is a prostitute. Do you know what line or who came from Rahab? Jesus Christ. Yeshua comes from a Canaanite who is Rahab. And the Bible makes it very clear to specify five women that Yeshua comes from. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba, and of course, Mary. But there is sordidness with a lot of these women. Tamar's story is pretty crazy. She tricks Judah, the Judah, the house of Judah, where Jesus comes from, tricks Judah by acting like a prostitute. He sees her on the side of the road, has sex with her. She has a kid with Judah, which from that kid comes the line of Jesus. And that'll let you know about patriarchs and people who are these revered people in the Bible, how flawed they are. That's why I think there's a lot of hope for all of us, because the Bible makes it abundantly clear how flawed people are on purpose to show God's mercy and grace. You know, people want to say that the Old Testament's full of fire and brimstone and Yahweh tearing people up. It's not about that at all. There is a massive story of mercy and grace and redemption all through the Old Testament. The problem is people don't know how to read the text. People don't understand why that there were battles and people killed. A lot of it was over bloodlines. A lot of it was over things that had to do with the supernatural. But when we're reading it as just a unsupernatural book, as a textbook, it's going to look a certain way. That's why we have to take these lenses off and look at the world around us in a supernatural way. But I think it's important to bring up some of these women who were a part of this lineage of Jesus, who were prostitutes, who were flawed. We're going to talk about another one here in a little bit when we're specifically talking about one of David's mighty men who was connected to her. Now, when it comes to this group of Gibeonim that were in Jericho, people ask, did they all die? Some people think they did, but according to some Jewish encyclopedias, those who survived were led by a certain Ifrikish Ibn Caius to Africa. Having killed the king of that country, they settled there. And it said the Berbers are their descendants. There's another source, Procopius of Caesarea. From 500 to 554 AD, he was a prominent late antique scholar from Palestina Prima, wrote that these giants fled for their lives to Africa. They settled in Libya, spread across Africa, and they reached as far as the Pillar of Hercules, close to the Strait of Gibraltar. Now, there are six giant tribes mentioned in the Bible. Now, I believe there are more, and we'll talk about that now, but as far as definitive giant tribes, we're not talking about just hybrids, because some of these tribes were more watered down, hybridized versions of these massive giants. But as far as these six giant tribes mentioned in the Bible, we have the Raphaim, which stood for lofty men. They lived in an area of ancient Bashan. One king of Bashan mentioned in the Bible was the giant named Og, who was also an Amorite, and we'll get into the Amorites here in a minute. He was king of Bashan during the time of the conquest when the Israelites went into the Promised Land finally, and he was a descendant of the Raphaim. This is in Deuteronomy 3:1. We got the Zuzim, they're called the tall ones. They dwelt north of the Arnon River. We got the Emim, the terrible ones, dwelt on the east side of the Dead Sea in the territory of Moab. And we'll get into the Moabites here in a minute. And we'll talk about some hybrids coming out of the Moabites as well. The Horim, cave dwellers, dwelt to the south of the Dead Sea in Edom. Many of their mountain caves still exist to this day. And there are some massive cavernous systems there. And ones dwelt in the lower portion of the Shephelah. And then we've got the Anakim, long-necked ones, dwelt around the area of Hebron. During the conquest of Canaan, it was Caleb who conquered them, and some of them had lived with the Philistines, and the giant Goliath belonged to the Anakim. So Goliath and his family were all of these Anakim here. Now, we'll talk about scripturally where some of this stuff's talked about. We've got Genesis 14:5-7. Verse 5, in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him and smote the Raphaims in Ashtoreth-Carnim, and the Zuzims in Ham, and the Emims in Shavah Kithram, and the Horites in their Mount Seir. And we've talked about the Horites in a earlier episode with the dog-headed man. I talked about Mount Seir, and I talked about the hybrids coming out of there. So this is a reference biblically to what was talked about in the book of Jasher that I talked about in that episode. And they returned and came to En-Mishpat, which is in Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, which are said to be giants as well. And we'll get to that here in a minute. And then we've got Deuteronomy 2:10-23. I won't say all these verses, but just a few so you get an idea. The Emims dwelt therein in times past, the people great and many and tall as the Anakims, which were also accounted giants as the Anakims, but the Moabites called them Emims. The Horims also dwelt in Seir before time, but the children of Esau succeeded them when they had destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their stead, as Israel did in the land of his possession, which the Lord gave unto them. So here's the biblical reference to what I talked about in the dog-headed man of Esau going into Mount Seir and taking over, but also intermingling with the hybrids there. This is the biblical proof of that. not just extra canonical like in the book of Jasher. Now, we talked about in Genesis 14:5, and in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and they wiped out a lot of these Raphaim, Zuzims. And Chedorlaomer is an interesting character. He was around the time of Abraham and Lot, and Chedorlaomer was the king of Elam, and it's in a region called Iran now. Now, the interesting thing about Chedorlaomer, he got along seminally with Abraham, but he wasn't someone who followed the Lord like that. As a matter of fact, he was just a pretty brutal king as far as in battle, and he was able to take out giants, but he also did beef with the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and that started a wave of events which caused Abraham to have to fight some of Chedorlaomer's men who had taken some things from him. And it's a whole story that winds itself into Melchizedek, and Melchizedek's a whole other rabbit hole, which I am going to do at some point about Melchizedek. But that's who Chedorlaomer was. And I know people have asked me before, who is this Chedorlaomer that you talk about? Well, he was a pretty ridiculous king. I mean, he's out here wiping out giants without the power of God. He's just got his dudes out there and they're just going to work. So he's a very strong, fierce, and formidable king whose sole mission was to take over lands, and he didn't care if you were a Nephilim or not. Now, we talked about the Anakim. Now, in the Hebrew, the words Anaki, which translates to Anakims, meaning long necks or tall, were the sons of Anak, meaning that they were head and shoulders taller than even the tallest of men. So other giants are easily discerned by comparing their height to that of the Anakim. So if we are talking about other giants, they would refer to them being here on an Anakim. Well, they were shoulders to an Anakim. Like, okay, well, they were tall, but they're not as tall as the Anakim, right? So that's where we know of these particular group of giants called the Anakim. Interestingly enough, in the Egyptian execration text. Now, these are ancient Egyptian hieratic texts. They list enemies of the pharaoh, and most often enemies of the Egyptian state or troublesome foreign neighbors. This is composed between 1900 and 1700 BC. They actually substantiate the biblical account of gigantic people called the Anakim. The pharaoh put curses on the Anakim chieftains who lived in Canaan. So the pharaoh and his magi were putting curses on these Anakim to keep them out because they were these giants that he did not want in Egypt at all. Now, we also know that the word Anakim also means people of the necklace or neck piece, and it's represented with how they were necks above normal people. They were necks up. If you want to go the humorous route there. And there are three tribes of Anakim that are talked about, the Sheshai, the Ahiman, and the Talmai. And they would put them within this 6 cubits range, which is the 9 to 10 foot range, most Anakim. Now, there are other Anakim that are said to be much taller. They're described as having blonde hair, not much beard, and their hair was suspended in like a pan-like or bun-like hairstyles of Celtic giants in Europe. So they were like the precursors to those particular giants. And these are the sons of Anak that we talked about when the 10 of the 12 spies went into the promised land and came back to Moses. They are talking specifically of these Anakim. They said they were grasshoppers in their sight. That's why they were scared when they saw these Anakim. Now, we set the tone for what Nephilim are. We talked about at the start that the word Gibberim can be used for mighty men such as David, but also in context of these groups of giants. Now, we're going to get specifically into the mighty men and how that there are some of David's mighty men who could have very well been Nephilim. And I told you earlier when I started this episode that this happened by just chance. I was just digging around in scripture. And I think I was honestly reading the story of Goliath and the idea that the 5 stones were for one for him and then 4 for his brothers. And I've heard that idea plenty of times from people. And I was looking into David and his mighty men hunting these giants in the mountains. And I actually talk about one of those stories here in a minute. But as I was going through that, I just happened to be looking through the list of David's mighty men. And the location where some of these mighty men are from really set some bells off with me. I said, those are Nephilim areas where only giants are coming out of in this particular period of time. And I know that some of these groups are hybrids. This is said in Jewish culture, in the Bible. And I started looking at it from a different lens. And I thought about it because David was such a tactician. He was a great battlefield tactician. And I started thinking about Operation Paperclip. And if you don't know what Operation Paperclip is, just a brief, that's a whole other episode. It was a secret United States intelligence program in which more than 1,600 German scientists, engineers, and technicians were taken from former Germany to the U.S. for government employment after the end of World War II in Europe between 1945 and 1959. I know, I would hope most people know what Operation Paperclip was and how that a lot of these high-ranking scientists, engineers, and technicians were brought over here, geniuses, to help us build our scientific departments. We know that Wernher von Braun, who helped start NASA, was a part of this Operation Paperclip. There are many other names, and again, we're not here to talk about Operation Paperclip, but the idea is you take the best from an enemy, if you get the opportunity to, and you implement them into your particular elite sectors of science, military, or whatever, you implement them into that to help you advance as a nation. Now, you see this happen all the time throughout the Bible. As a matter of fact, when we look at the mighty men lists, specifically in 2 Samuel, that's the longer list, there are a ton of places that are named after some of these mighty men. I would say the majority of them are not from the Hebrews themselves, that it looks like a good portion of them are from enemy lands. Now, this also lends into this redeemable aspect of not only God allowing whoever to find mercy and grace with him, but also David allowing that as well. David inviting these men into his army, his personal special ops group. You know, these are the elite of the elite. We're not talking about just your regular soldier. These are the upper tier. These guys were doing wild stuff. We know that one of the mighty men, Eleazar, he stayed on a battlefield when other warriors fled and killed Philistines until his hand was stuck clenched around his sword. We know Benaiah was known for going into a pit on a snowy day and killing a lion and for killing a powerful Egyptian man with a man's own spear. We'll talk about that in a minute too. He served as leader of David's bodyguards. 2 Samuel 23:20, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts, he slew two lion-like men of Moab. And he went down also and slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. Now, I know on Cats of the Gods, I spoke about these two lion-like men of Moab, and I'll talk about it one more time. In the Hebrew, lion-like is Ariel, A-R-I-E-L. It's made up of two root words, Ari, which means lion, and El, which means godlike. So according to scripture, these were lion-man hybrids that he fought, and they were from Moab. Well, this leads us to our first possible hybrid who could have been a mighty man on David's mighty men team. We have Ithmah the Moabite. This is 1 Chronicles 11:46. Eliel the Mahavite, Jerubbaal and Josiah, the sons of Elnam, and Ithmah the Moabite. This is all we have to go on. A lot of these names that are said in the list of 30 or the list of 37, their name and where they're from is all that's denoted in the scripture. Now, some of the names like Benaiah, who they go into more detail with, you get to hear actual stories from them. But some of them just have the name and where they're from. Now, Ithmah the Moabite, I will be honest with you, is probably the flimsiest of the hybrids that are coming out of the mighty men. But I thought it's interesting that the story of Benaiah fighting these lion-like men of Moab, and I just explained to you in the Hebrew how these are hybrids, and then it's been made a point in the Mighty Man's List that Ithmah, he is a Moabite. He's definitely not Hebrew. He has been brought into the Lord's work, brought into David's team, and they make a point to call him a Moabite. Now, was he a lion-like hybrid? I don't know. It's possible. I'm going to leave the door open on that one. And again, I see it's the flimsiest one of all the ones I'm going to present today. That's why I presented it first. But I do find it interesting that they make a point to show that Benaiah is fighting these lion-like, quote-unquote, gods, these lion-like men, these hybrids, and then to talk about Ithmah being a Moabite. I think it's very interesting. Now, I was going to talk to you about one of the weirder stories, and this involves David, and this is just a quick breakaway from the Mighty Men, but it is about he and his Mighty Men hunting down these giants. This happens in 2 Samuel 21, and this will tie into this seemingly weird technology that these Nephilim have, that they have created alchemically, or they have received the knowledge from their fathers how to build. So 2 Samuel 21:15, moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines, and David waxed fame. And Ishbi-Benob, which was of the sons of the giant, the weight of whose spear weighed 300 shekels of brass in weight, he being girded with a new sword, thought to have slain David. He didn't actually kill David, but David was waxed faint, and he did pray to God, and God gave him strength to stand up and fight. But interestingly enough, in that verse 16, this giant being girded with a new sword, but interestingly enough, a new sword, the Hebrew a new is hadese, which means a new, but the word sword is a Hebrew word which we have no idea what it means. Matter of fact, depending on what translation you read, they give you all these different meanings for it. Mace, sword, spear. Sometimes they put armor in there. Nobody knows what it means. Now, the thought pattern to the critical thinker who is a Christian, who understands that technology was great when it came to the Nephilim, that this was more than likely a piece of technology that when David ran up on it, he had no idea what it was. Also, he waxed faint. Yeah, what was he holding? What kind of weaponry did David run up on in the mountains trying to attack Ishbi-Benob, who was holding some sort of piece of technology that he didn't understand? And after that, Ibashi, who is one of the Mighty Men, son of Zariah, actually smote the Philistine and killed him. And the men of David swear unto him, saying, thou shalt go no more out with us to battle, that thou quench not the light of Israel. So his Mighty Men basically said, David, this is your last run with us out here in the mountains. Even though God gave him strength to get through the mountain battles, that was kind of the last straw. It's like, David, you're getting old, man. You're an old man. Now, we're going to come upon our next mighty man, Uzziah the Ashterathite. Now, this happens in 1 Chronicles 11:44. Uzziah the Ashterathite, Shammah and Jeiel, the sons of Hotham in Ariite. So, you're wondering, okay, so what makes Uzziah a possible Nephilim? Well, I'm going to break it down for you because it's interesting where he's from and who lives there and who's said to live there. So the Ashterathites are a native or inhabitant of Ashtaroth beyond the Jordan. And this will take us back to Genesis 14:5, a verse that I already read to you. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnim. So we know that Ashtaroth-Karnim, Ashtaroth, was located about 6 miles from Edrei, which was one of the cities of Og. Ashtaroth is where the giants worshiped Astarte, the goddess of the crescent moon, which Astarte is the equivalent of the Babylonian goddess Ishtar. And this also trickles down to the goddess Isis, which is said to all be the same goddess. However, took on different names depending on who was worshiping her. Now, this directly ties into a bloodline that is said to be the bloodline of Isis, which some of these elite families protect, which also ties into the Rh negative blood type that some people have. Now, we will not talk about the Rh negative blood type today, but that will be in part three of this series because it's very important when it comes to this idea of Nephilim being redeemed. But I wanted to state that Ashtaroth Karnim, is a city of giants. Giants come from Ashtaroth. They worship the goddess that they came from. Could have been the goddess that helped bring them into the world. You got to understand, these Nephilim worship the gods they came from. Matter of fact, Astarte might not have even been a fallen angel so much as an Elohim. So if you look at this from an Elohim aspect, maybe she took on more of a motherly aspect to these Nephilim, but didn't help create them outright. And that's something I'm really changing my thought pattern on as of this year, that some of these gods are actually gods. They're not fallen angels masquerading as gods. However, fallen angels do masquerade as gods, as well as Nephilim, who are demigods, who also masquerade as gods because they're quicker, faster, stronger, and quote unquote more intelligent than humans. I don't think that's necessarily true. I know some guys push that. I do think they're very intelligent, but I think all three of these can masquerade as gods. But if we want to look at it from the Elohim perspective, I might put Astarte more in this Elohim pantheon than I would a fallen angel type pantheon. Now, we just brought up Og ruled this city of Idri, which was in Ashtaroth. So these giants who are from Ashtaroth, there is this giant called Og, and we can go to Deuteronomy 3:11. For only Og, king of Bashan, remained at the remnant of giants. Behold, his bedstead was a bedstead of iron. Is it not in Rabbath of the children of Ammon? 9 cubits was the length thereof, and 4 cubits the breadth of it after the cubit of a man. So Og was said to be anywhere from the 9-foot to 11-foot range. His bed, if we look at the cubits, was said to be 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. And Og lived in Ashtaroth, his principal city. And when he heard that the Israelites crushed his brother Sion and that Israel was marching to Idri, he went out personally to meet them on the plain to do battle, in which he lost. Which is really funny because it's baffled experts on why he would meet the Israelites on the plains to do battle, because Idri was built artificially into the side of a hill and was 70 feet below the surface of the hill. It was unassailable. So this plays into the arrogance and cockiness of these Nephilim. I'll just go meet them in the battlefield. I'm Og. They cannot stop me. They cannot stop my army. And they lost because of supernatural means. And I'm not saying that human beings don't have power, don't have intelligence, none of that at all. I'm actually really against the idea that man was taught everything. I do think that man is super intelligent, but I think they've used fallen entities or Elohim or Nephilim spirits to give them a push or give them a bump in technology over the years if they get stumped and they're not willing to actually put in the time, and they would rather get to A to Z quicker than it would normally take us. That's what I really think. I don't think it's intelligence factor. I just think that you've got these gods and these entities that have been around for billions and zillions of years. Who knows? Just take out linear time, that have seen so much and how to do so many things. They just have experience. I don't think they're more intelligent. They just have more experience than man. So they will give man certain things for certain things in return, which we already talked about in Genesis 6 about what that brokerage was. And when I get into the book of Enoch, we'll actually talk about some of the brokerings that these watchers did with man to get to the daughters of man. Now, we're going to get to another great example. And this is one of my favorite examples of a Nephilim, who was thought to be one of the mighty men in David's crew. We've got Hadai of the ravines of Gaash. This is spelled G-A-A-S-H. It is pronounced Gaash. However, I have seen it pronounced Gaash as well. So however you like to pronounce that, you can. And this particular mighty man happens in 2 Samuel 23:30, and he is oddly paired up with Benaiah, the Pirathonite, and Hiddai from the ravines of Gaash. They're the only two talked about in this particular verse, and we already talked about Benaiah. Benaiah is fighting lion-like men of Moab and fighting lions in pits by himself. So Hiddai is paired with this particular really strong, mighty man that we know stories about. Now, again, Hiddai of the ravines of Gaash, that is all we know of him, is where he's from. But then we have to do some digging into where he might be. Now, to find out about who Hiddai is and where he's from, we have to look to the book of Jasher to understand what that actually means. And we will also look to the Bible as well, but we'll start with the book of Jasher. And I know I've stated this before that I hold the book of Jasher in high regard because the Bible itself does talk about the book of Jasher in several verses. And I'll read one of them again for you today. I know I've done this on my show before, but I'll do it again for people who are just now joining the show. 2 Samuel 1:18. Also, he bade them teach the children of Judah the use of the bow. Behold, it is written in the book of Jasher. Now, that is the KJV. If we look to the Berean Standard, and he ordered the sons of Judah to be taught the song of the bow, it is written in the book of Jasher. So the Berean Standard actually hones in a little bit more to the Hebrew of what that means, because in the book of Jasher, there is a song of the bow. And this is something that is said that they taught the children of Judah to sing, as well as they would sing this as part of their military practice with the bow as well. But we do know that the canonical Bible talks about the book of Jasher, and that's why I do put it in a pretty high regard. Now, I'm going to read a little bit out of the book of Jasher so you get an idea of where and what Hiddai is. So we're going to start at chapter 39. Now, this is when the sons of Jacob destroy many cities of Canaan and all their people. So this is when Jacob is taking out these cities of Canaan. And we'll go to verse 15, and this is what we really need to know. And the sons of Jacob that day girt on their weapons of war, and they marched to battle against the inhabitants of Gaash, G-A-A-S-H, so the same Gaash. And in Gaash, there was a strong and mighty people of the people of the Amorites. And Gaash was the strongest and best fortified city of all the cities of the Amorites, and it had three walls. Whoa, wait a minute. Who are the Amorites? Well, I'm here to tell you who the Amorites were. Clearly, Hiddai is an Amorite because he lives in Gaash. So now we have to look a little deeper. We'll go to Amos 2, 9 through 10. This is in the canonical Bible. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and he was as strong as the oaks. Yet I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up from the land of Egypt and led you 40 years through the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. The Amorites are giants. It's right there. Whose height was like that, the height of the cedars. He was strong as the oaks. The Amorites were giants. And the Amorites, one of their key cities is Gaash, and we have Hiddai of the ravines of Gaash. This is a phenomenal example. Again, I'm building up, started with the one that was least and getting into the most, and you can see how it's building. How that David could have very well had his own Operation Paperclip with these mighty men. And not only that, part of Israelite culture, and even biblically, we can go to Genesis 15:16, Joshua 24:15, 1 Kings 21:26, talks about the Amorites and their impure religious practices and deviant gods. Well, of course, they're giants. Numbers 13:28 talks about the Amalekites, Hittites, Jebusites, Canaanites, and Amorites. It said that all of these groups were said to have descended from the antediluvian heroes and giants of the Nephilim. So this goes into that hybridized version where you're not that close up the chain, where, you know, you were a product of the actual defilement, but you were a little bit down the line. That's when you get into those Raphaim, the Anakim, Horim, Zuzim. Same thing with these Amalekites, Hittites, Jebusites, Canaanites, and Amorites. However, depending on which group of people could be more deluded than others. Clearly, the Amorites were not that deluded because they were as tall as the cedars. And when we talk about the Amorites, which I just did earlier, Og and his brother Sihon were said to be two kings of the Amorites in Ashurath-Barnim. So we know that these Amorites are giants. Why would the Bible be very specific of where Hadad came from? Gaash, one of the key cities of the Amorites, where these giants came out of. I think this is a very good example of David having the opportunity for a giant who maybe got tired of living in sin, maybe didn't like it from the beginning, maybe was a kid and was like, I don't want to be part of this anymore. I don't even want to eat people. We always throw that out with this Nephilim thing, like somehow they're mindless beasts. They had super intelligence, super cunning, could have had thought processes just like us. They're half human, if not more, the further you get down. And you're telling me that if one of these Nephilim wanted to repent, that God wouldn't take them in? I don't think so. And I'll push back on anybody who thinks that, because the God that I know from the Bible, even the Old Testament, had so much grace and mercy. And again, back to the question I posed at the beginning of this episode, why do you care? Why do you care? This is a theory, just like any other quote-unquote Nephilim researcher. We're all researching and we're all theorizing. None of us have the answer, but I like it. I do like this, and I think Hadad from the ravines of Gaash is a prime example of an Amorite, a giant, who joined David's team. And think about how dope that was for David to have some Nephilim on his squad. One, they would have the inside track on understanding how these giants thought, how they fought. That happens in war today, has happened in war throughout centuries. There's plenty of people who switch sides, and it works out very well for the countries that are involved with that. Now, we talked about the Hittites being of this Nephilim line, and that leads us to one of our last examples, which is Uriah the Hittite. Now, Uriah's got a very interesting story around him, and we're going to talk a little bit about that today. So the Hittites and all the Canaanite nations were said to be part human and part Nephilim. Now, this is a result of that hybridization. Again, when we're starting to get into these Hittites and Canaanites, this is further down the line. We don't know how tall they were, but we do know they are hybrids. They probably had abilities that the average person didn't as far as their abilities. Now, interestingly enough, this Uriah story is going to bring us into one of the women I talked about earlier, and that's why I talked about Rahab. We're going to talk about another woman who is one of the five that is mentioned in this bloodline of Jesus. And oddly enough, you got some of these women who are part of this bloodline of Jesus who had some sort of connection to these Nephilim. Now, we know that Uriah the Hittite had a wife. And her name was Bathsheba. Now, I'm going to read a few parts of scripture so you can understand scripturally where this idea comes from. But it's very interesting when we talk about mighty men of scripture, these patriarchs who have fallen, and how God even redeems them. So you're telling me that after this abhorrent act that David's about to pull, not only on Bathsheba, but her all seemingly Nephilim husband, how that God would doom and gloom all Nephilim. Now, we're going to start with 2 Samuel 11, verse 1. It happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. Someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, the Nephilim, who was part of David's elite squad, which is in the list of the mighty men? Then David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house, and the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, I am with child. David starts freaking out. You know what to do? So he's going to try to pull a fast one on a Nephilim. And I do think, too, there's a part of the story that really plays into the ego of man. And I do mean man, take woman out of it, just the ego of man. He knew who Uriah was. He's not stupid. He's one of his 30. And he's a Nephilim. From all accounts, he's a Hittite. He's part of this bloodline. David basically forcefully takes Uriah's wife. This was without consent. Let's be clear that David did some awful things to her here. He used his power to force her to have relations with him. Let's not leave that out of the story. This is a man after God's own heart. He's out here pulling this. So David's got to cover it up. So he sends to Joab saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. He even says the Hittite. You know, and I can actually see maybe that forcefulness. Send me Uriah the Nephilim. He probably felt that little man syndrome with a Nephilim, right? You know, guys that have that. They got to try to take a guy down a peg if they can, where they can, because they feel inferior. Physicality-wise, Uriah's a big dude. David's the king, though. So David is taking his woman. We see this happen all the time in the culture. We see it promoted in culture now. I think it's part of this Nephilim agenda, the way that Nephilim operate, fallen entities operate, this disruption of biblically what it should be with a man and a woman. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to the house. So when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down in the house, David said to Uriah, did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So here's Uriah, the Nephilim, telling David, no, the ark and Israel and Judah, they're dwelling in tents. Joab and the servants, they're encamped in the fields. The guys I fight with every day, they're laying in the mud. No, I don't feel comfortable doing that right now. I'm in the middle of a battle. Probably thinking, why did I even get called back here? What, for you to ask me a couple of questions you could have asked Joab or whoever else? No, I'm not going home. So David said to Uriah, wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem the day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him and made him drunk. So David's getting Uriah drunk. And I'm also thinking, how much mead or ale or whatever alcohol that David was giving Uriah, how much of it to get a Nephilim drunk? Probably a lot. So he's getting him drunk. And at evening, he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of the Lord, but he did not go down to his house. So he still didn't go, as drunk as he was like, no, I don't feel good about this. We're in the middle of a battle, David. What are you doing? But David's pulling out all the stops because he wants Uriah to lie with Bathsheba, because if he does, they can say the child came from him and David can cover his tracks. So in the morning, it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him that he may be struck down and die. So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Okay. Valiant men. This is playing to that Gibberim. Did they just stick Uriah the Nephilim in with a bunch of other Nephilim? How mad would those Nephilim be to see one of their own kind in a place without anybody else with him? They're going to tear him limb from limb. And that's exactly what David wanted. A man after God's own heart, by the way. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So David gets what's coming to him. because of that, he does marry Bathsheba because he has Uriah killed. And not long after that, the Lord sends Nathan to David to give him a nice little parable. And David gets really mad and basically says in the story of the parable that a rich man took from this poor man. And David said, give me the rich man and we'll make him pay. And Nathan pulls a rug out from under him and says, no, you're the rich man. You're the one that took from the man who had little. And it makes so much sense in the context of Uriah being a Nephilim. It was probably even more of a notch on David's belt to take a Nephilim's wife, this Hittite, this hybrid's wife. And David's thinking he's going to get away from scot-free. Has him killed in the battlefield, fighting these other valiant men, these other Gibeon, and he pays for it. But crazy enough, out of this story, out of this abhorrent act from David, the child that Bathsheba has is Solomon. And from Solomon's line, this long line leads into Yeshua. So it's crazy that all of these interesting acts throughout the biblical history that lead to Yeshua, there's a lot of nefarious things to get there. It's almost as if we're human. It's almost as if we're awful people that only through the grace of God and his mercy to us that we have the ability to honor him. And I think that that retribution, that redemption is also given to Nephilim as well. And you ask how? Well, we're going to get into that more as these parts continue. We've got part two next week, which will dig into the Book of Giants. We'll talk a good bit about Noah. We'll talk about the Book of Enoch. And then the last part, we will talk about bloodlines, and we will talk about some of the rebuttals that I've heard towards this idea of good Nephilim and how that those rebuttals can also be rebutted and how it can still make sense from a scriptural aspect. But I ask you again, what does it matter if a Nephilim was allowed to be redeemed? In your personal walk with God, what does it matter? It does. Look, guys, I really appreciate you today. This is one of my absolute favorite theories that I've been working on for a long time. And this is my first time to really get into it deeply with you guys and really just tap into it a whole nother way, because I've done more research since the last time that I started it. And I really appreciate you guys for sticking with me here. And I know sometimes that my topics can come off controversial in the Christian realm. I don't do them for that reason. And I think there was a point in time in my life where I wanted to be controversial in life, not about spiritual things, but just controversial in life to get noticed or whatever else. But I do this from a good place. If it happens to be controversial, so be it. I'm just doing what I feel like God's leading me to do with these topics. And I think this good Nephilim theory sheds a different light on what all these other researchers are out there saying. Not all of them. I know a couple of really well-read researchers that have suggested the same idea, not to the extent that I have and made it into an actual theory, but they have suggested this idea because of scriptural text and extra canonical text. But I really appreciate you guys. And before I get out of here, like I always do, I'm going to read some 5-star reviews. Guys, I really appreciate the 5-star reviews. I know that I harp on this every episode, but you guys are really doing a good job with this. And I really appreciate it when you can go give a 5-star review on Spotify or Apple, or write a review on Apple or Spotify, or go to YouTube and leave a comment, like, share, subscribe, share the show wherever you're at, share the show to other people, because that's the way Free the Rabbits gets out there for everybody. It starts hitting other people's algorithms that don't normally see it. I'm going to start with Apple Podcasts like I do every time. We got KK Mega, Free the Rabbits. I started listening to Joel with his very first episode and have been listening ever since. I love the deep dive he does on topics, and I learn so much with every episode. Thanks, KK Mega. And believe me, I learn just as much, because when I research, I'm always finding out new things. And it also sends me off on other topics that I want to research to do different types of episodes. We've got Messiah Reigns, excellent idea, Free the Rabbits. What a perfect godsend of a podcast idea. Much needed and appreciate your work. Jesus of Nazareth is Messiah and the way to the Father Most High. Completely agree with all those statements. And I did feel led to do this podcast because I wanted to do something that encourages us to live life, but at the same time, explore things that maybe other people aren't exploring, or if they've already explored it, at least do it from a more balanced place and not over-sensationalize as much as possible. We've got Real Talks, amazing podcast. I've been listening to you for years on Tony's podcast. I love you decided to branch off. There are not enough podcasts like yours out there, and I'm 20, so know that you're reaching the younger audience as well. Appreciate it. I love it when I hit the younger audience. It means that people are connected to what I'm saying and connected to what I'm doing here on this podcast. We've got Spotify. We've got David. Fascinating episode as always, Joel. Thank you. That is in reference to Jesus the Homunculus, which I know some people found controversial in name only, but people that actually listened to the episode were able to digest it in a way that made sense. We've got Grant Qualls. Before y'all freak out, Joel does not believe Jesus was a homunculus. As someone who was recently saved, I had to trust this episode wouldn't give way to blasphemy, as I probably would be done with Merkle Media if it did. LOL, they definitely discussed some interesting research. I often wonder if Juan is at home trying to make homunculus. Haha. Not going to go there or judge. Thanks, Joel. Interesting episode. Appreciate that, Grant. And no, I do not believe he was a homunculus. I think the homunc tech, in a way, was the perfect version that made Yeshua. I just think the idea of the homunculus came as a reference to them trying to recreate that idea. Got Akag Exoff. Love Juan. He's a great guest. Thanks for putting him on. Keep ruffling feathers. I appreciate the comment. I'm actually not doing any of this to ruffle feathers. If it happens to, it just happens. I hope I'm not doing this to ruffle feathers because I think that would put negativity out there in the podcast zeitgeist, and I'm really not trying to do that. I just hope to encourage people to critically think as much as possible. Guys, I really appreciate it this week. I had a blast with you. Get ready for the next two parts of this Good Nephilim series. We're going to play a personal favorite of mine, Gray on the Way Out. You know what it is, guys. Go outside, touch grass, and get your tail out the hole.
I'm trying to be me, but every time I do, they point their fingers at me. Sometimes I wanna scream. I can't fit within their kaleidoscope of what they want me to believe. But I can't. I say my family's on my mind. That don't mean I don't care. It's just sometimes I feel stretched thin, and I know that isn't fair. But I can't.
Colors bleed. What's up, Foos? Main Event Jey Uso here from the WWE. When it's just me between matches, it's day one-ish. And that means it's Chumba time. With hundreds of casino-style games and new titles arriving weekly, there's always something fresh to try at Chumba Casino. The daily boosts make it even more fun. And have me about to get them all during my downtime. Ready for a fun way to chill out and enjoy a few minutes for yourself? Let's Chumba.
No purchase necessary. VGW Group. Void where prohibited by law. See T's and C's. 21 plus. Sponsored by Chumba Casino.
What's up, Foos? Main Event Jey Uso here from the WWE. When it's just me between matches, it's day one-ish. And that means it's Chumba time. With hundreds of casino-style games and new titles arriving weekly, there's always something fresh to try at Chumba Casino. The daily boosts make it even more fun. And have me about to get them all during my downtime. Ready for a fun way to chill out and enjoy a few minutes for yourself? Let's Chumba.
No purchase necessary. VGW Group. Void where prohibited by law. See T's and C's. 21 plus. Sponsored by Chumba Casino.